Proverbs chapter 32. We come right away to this evening's message, A Golden Calf. We are currently working through a series of talks on common English expressions or idioms that have their origin in the Bible. So currently, we are dealing with those that arise from the Old Testament. And we come to study number 9, the golden calf, which means a false ideal or an object of improper veneration, especially material wealth. So if you hold to an ideal that is false, that ideal is regarded as your golden calf. It will come to nothing. Or you are having such a high regard for something. It may be a person, it may be your job, it may be a recreation of some kind. If you have such a high regard and such a high interest in that thing to the extent that you're almost worshipping it, then that thing is regarded as your golden calf. And of course it is not to your good that you're giving such a high intensity of interest in that matter. And it can be simply be material wealth. You love material wealth so much that it becomes your golden calf. You look upon it as so important that that is all that you can think of, that is all that you work for. So gaining material wealth becomes your golden calf. So an example is the sentence, it is impossible to talk sensibly to him about anything except making money, which is his golden calf. Okay? So that's how the expression golden calf is used. Now, as usual, we come to the biblical background. We come to the passage that gives rise to this expression, a golden calf. Now, we come back to Moses. He was commanded by God to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt from the place of their bondage, from their life of misery, to go up north to the promised land of Canaan. And in the process, they had to go through the wilderness before arriving at the promised land. And they could have had entered in much earlier, but because of their sin of disobedience to God and unbelief in His word, they were made to wander a total of 40 years in the wilderness before they would be allowed into the promised land. In the process of wandering in the wilderness, they arrived at the place known as Mount Sinai. And there, God commanded Moses to bring up Joshua to accompany him, to come up. Then Joshua was left along the mountainside while Moses was commanded to go further to meet up with God. And there, he spent 40 days, 40 nights communing with God. And God wrote down his law on the two tablets of stone. And then God told Moses that the people were sinning against him. They were making an idol and worshipping that idol. And Moses straight away interceded for the people, pleading with God not to wipe those people out. And that is found before the passage we have just read tonight. It is found in the first half of chapter 32. And in verse 11 we read that Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So Moses interceded even before he saw with his own eyes what was happening down at the mountainside, at the foot of the mountain. Okay? But God's anger was burning hot against the nation and he wanted to wipe them out until Moses interceded so powerfully before God. And that prayer of Moses alone is sufficient to keep us busy and fully occupied studying it. He is so rich in its content and in the way it was put to God as intercession. So God relented. Then picking up the story from there, Moses and Joshua then came down, and as they came nearer, Joshua told Moses, there is this so much noise, there must be a battle. So being a man trained in war, this Joshua was ready for it, and Moses on the other hand countered by saying, it is not the cry of victory, it is not the cry of defeat, instead there is music, there is singing, it is something else quite different. And Moses anyway had been prepared by God that the people were sinning against him by committing idolatry down at the foot of the mountain. Okay? And what happened was this. By the time they arrived, they actually saw what was happening. There was that golden calf. How big it was, we are not told, but certainly it must have been visible to the thousands, tens of thousands of people in the nation of Israel. And it must have been placed at a sufficiently high point so that everyone could see. And the people were just reveling away, dancing and singing and drinking, and wow, they were lost in idolatry, worshipping this calf, this golden calf, as their God, Jehovah. And of course, God's anger burnt against the people. But Moses was seeing this with his own eyes now. And Moses was so shocked, and his anger was stirred up in him, the holy anger in him. And so he cast down the stones, and the stones broke, you see. Then he came and got hold of that golden calf. He burnt it and crushed it into powder, you see. Now to burn it and to ground it into powder shows that he really had such anger in him that he was prepared to spend time burning that down and then causing it to be ground. And of course you may question, how can gold be ground into powder? We must understand that most likely in those days the gold wasn't as pure as it we can produce it today. And of course it was enough to show that it was really made of gold and it's golden, but because it's not that pure, not pure gold, it will be mixed with dross, and as you burn and boil, you will discover that it breaks into pieces. Okay? And so he mixed that with water, forced the people to drink this water. This is to show to them, to impress upon them what terrible sin they were committing against God, and that they could easily have been wiped away by God. And yet they did not realize the danger that they were in, that at that very moment the wrath of God hung over them in red heat, about to burst upon them. And how would you convey across the terrible danger of their situation? Moses did that to bring home the point that they were really in terrible danger of being destroyed by God. Then Moses next turned to Aaron and questioned him, because he was left in charge of the situation, and in the end he would be held responsible. And in verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? See, you were left responsible. Now why is it that you went along with them? What have they done to you? Have they cast a spell upon you, or what? Why did you go along with them in this sin? And so what happened is that Moses, like many of us, when confronted, when caught in sin, we like to cover up, justify ourselves, and push the blame on other people. So that was what he did. He pushed the blame on the people. You know these people, you see, that they are set on evil. You see, these people, their hearts are just bent on evil, such that in some ways, Aaron was saying, he couldn't restrain them, you see. Then he said that the next thing was, he couldn't do anything, he just asked for all their gold, and somehow he put into the fire, pop, you know, out of the fire, pop, this golden calf, you see. Now that was too ridiculous. He was caught, as it were, with his pants down. He didn't know exactly what to say, and he came up with such a ridiculous excuse. So putting the blame on others, and then come up with such a ridiculous excuse that by throwing gold into the fire, somehow, pop, you come out with a golden calf, you see. Now, of course, we know that he was caught in a terrible situation, and he just came up with something very foolish. See? Then the next thing that Moses did was to command the people, whoever wants to be on God's side and to show that you repent of this sin, and you, from now on you will be on the God's side. You come this side. You see? And the people were all silent, you can imagine, and everybody was perhaps trembling away, and everyone was wondering what would happen next. And then gradually you see Aaron coming over, you see the other Levites coming over, and so only the Levites, of all people, only the tribe of the Levites were with Moses. They all came over on the side of Moses, and since the rest remained standing there, showing that they were not going to make a stand to be on the side of the Lord, Moses commanded his Levites, okay, arm yourself, now go in and chop down all those responsible, you see, for this thing. And so the Levites just went forward and just slaughtered and killed that day, you see. And we think to ourselves, why didn't people defend themselves? Why weren't they angry and fight back? The Levites were only one tribe, whereas the rest of the Israelites, they were the other 11 tribes. Or in fact, we would say there were 12 tribes, because Joseph's family have been divided into two, Manasseh and Ephraim. The Levites were not counted, not numbered as the 12 tribes, because they were specially set aside to the Lord. So what about the rest? Why didn't the 12 tribes who outnumbered the Levites, why didn't they fight back? We would have to say, for one thing, they were so shaken by the holy anger shown by Moses, and they probably caught the gleam in his eyes and saw in his face, and God was in some ways with Moses, such that there was such a tremendous sense of the awe of God in them that they really trembled and they were weakened and they did not dare to do anything. That would be one explanation, that God's holy presence was somehow with Moses and therefore with the Levites who were on his side. Then the other thing that could be said is that the people were so stricken with guilt that they knew they deserved it, you see. It's almost like, you see, a grown-up teenager, perhaps 17, 18 years old. Now he's grown up and he's a big size, muscular, powerful person. And then he's able to fight off two or three others of his same age outside, you see. But when he's reported home to his parents and when his father confronts him, you see, now, that boy cowers and is fearful of his father. We ask the question, why? You know, can't you fight back? The boy cannot fight back. This is his father. And he's raised up with a view of his father. The father is such that he's submitted to him. He would never ever think of fighting against his father. You see, he's really frightened of his father. You see? So it's something like that. Because they were guilty. And there is this sense of the smallness in their hearts because they have sinned against the Almighty God. So on that day they were just fearful, they were just being slaughtered, and a total of 3,000 men were killed on that day. It's a terrible situation, you see. Terrible. Then what happened was that Moses, the next day, it would be dark already, and the next day, the tired and grieved Moses must have gotten up the next day to face the people, verse 30. You have committed a great sin, so now I will go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. See? And Moses returned to the Lord to plead again for mercy upon the people. He said to God that, you know, please spare the people. Moses now saw firsthand, see, the sin of his people, how gross were their idolatry. Moses now at least began to understand why in the first instance God was so angry and wanted to wipe the people away. Moses now realized that God would be right, he would be acting justly if he wiped away these people. So Moses pleaded with God again, please spare these people, otherwise, you know, blot me out. You see, remove me from the list of your name, of those who are saved. You see, Moses was prepared to be lost eternally, as you can see in verse 32. Lock me out of your book which you have written. So Moses is saying something very serious indeed. See, Moses is not only prepared to die there and then, but to be removed from God's book of life, which means that he is prepared to be lost for eternity on behalf of these people. Okay? So God said, no, each man has to bear his own sin. When the time comes, I will really punish them as they deserve. So Moses was not going to put their sin on, God was not going to put their sin on Moses quite yet. But you see, when the time came, verse 35, the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. There must have been people who died under God's judgment on that day. Okay? Now that then is the biblical background to that expression, the golden calf. From that expression, the golden calf, arises the modern usage of it. Any idea that is false, or any improper veneration of an object such as money. Okay? Now we want to draw up some lessons with regard to the spiritual life for ourselves. And again, we would focus on only three lessons that are related. The first lesson is that it is impossible to sin without God's knowledge. As we have already noticed, when Moses was up in the mountain, God was already burning with anger, for the people down at the foot of the mountain were sinning against him in such a gross fashion. Okay? And God knew everything, including the details, as you can see in verse 7 and verse 8. Look at verse 7 and verse 8 of chapter 32. The Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So God already knew the details long before Moses set his eyes on the situation. Okay? Now this goes to underline the truth that God sees what man cannot see. God sees what man tries to hide. See, you are able only to hide from man, but you can't hide from God. And there are many such instances in the Bible. And one of the most well-known instances is the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? Everyone was in a generous mood. Everyone was feeling the presence of God's closeness. And there was this man, Barnabas, who sold his property and gave his money for the use of God's work. And there was this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who did the same. They sold their property and then kept part of it and brought the other part to the apostles. And they could have said, you see, we have kept the other part, but this part we would like to contribute to God's work. But no, they brought it and said that this is all that we have got from the sale, and we are bringing all this to the Lord, you see. Now that was lying. And you are not lying just to man, you're lying to God. You're acting spiritual. See? And the apostles, Peter, the apostle, confronted Ananias and Sapphira. See? The property was yours. When you sold the property, the money was yours. See? You needn't have hidden any part and reported that you have given all. You could easily have just given what you have decided to give. But you see, by behaving like that, you see, you are actually saying to all the people that you can cheat God, you can pretend, you see. And if hypocrisy like this enters the church from very early, now this leaven will soon spread and it would be a terrible thing to the church. And at that time, the Spirit of God was working in an intense way. You see, it was just the beginning of the New Testament age. So you see here that Peter reveal to the people the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, and they were in fact lying to the Holy Spirit. And so Ananias was struck dead, and the people carried him out to be buried. Sapphira, the wife, came in, and Peter asked her the same question: did you sell this property, and is that all that you are bringing to the Lord? And she, with eyes open, said, yes, so this is what we sold for, and this is all that we have brought to the Lord. And Peter again exposed her sin. So you are lying to the Holy Spirit, you see. And she was also stricken dead, and they carried her out to be buried. So you see here that Ananias and Sapphira, They could not pretend before God. God knew the details, knew exactly what had happened. So are you convinced now that God knows everything, that you cannot hide anything from Him? Now, from this passage, as well as from the instance of Ananias and Sapphira acting hypocritically, trying to lie against the Holy Spirit, is sufficient to shake us up to realize that the God we trust in is truly God. He's not just a God that is imagined in the mind of man. See? But let me tell you another incident recorded for us in the New Testament. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we constantly read during the Lord's table, during communion. See? There is this verse there which we must look at. It says in verse 28, you see, starting from verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And look at verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 11. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now stop and ponder those words. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now to sleep means to die. So the people became weakened, you see, physically. And they were weakened to such an extent that some of them have died. The Lord has taken away their lives. See? Now of course there is the debate as to what it's meant by taking the bread and the wine unworthily, but most people draw the conclusion that it ultimately boils down to this, that you are not a true believer, but you pretend to be a true believer and you take the Lord's Supper. Okay? Now others would say that it is more than that. It is people who sin secretly and along the way continue to act as though they are Christians. So the emphasis is more on the degree of the sin and how bad the sin has been. But it all can be way up, and you discover that finally speaking, all sins are forgivable if you turn to the Lord in true repentance. But there is only one sin that cannot be forgiven, and that is the sin of refusing to repent of your sins, despite knowing that Christ, in Christ alone, is forgiveness. So you know, but you refuse. And because you refuse to trust in the Lord for salvation, therefore you have to pay for your sin. And when it comes to the Lord's table, you are actually declaring before everyone that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, when in fact you are not, you see. So it seems that that is the most satisfactory explanation, that finally speaking, bottom line, it is a reference to those who pretend to be believers when in fact they are not. So the next time you take the Lord's Supper, remember this. It's not so much how great a sin you have committed. Some people say, I've committed great sin, I am not worthy to take the Lord's Supper today. But the question is, are you a true believer? If you are a true believer and acknowledges your sin, then come to Jesus Christ. The Lord's table is meant for sinners. Sinners who realize that they are sinners, and therefore they need Jesus Christ. So the important thing is you repent in your heart, you make up your mind that from now on, with God's help, you are going to break away from that sin. So come to Christ, take the Lord's Supper, even though you realize that you are a great sinner. See? But don't take the Lord's Supper if you are not truly born again, and then you want to pretend that you are a believer. You see, that is hypocrisy. That is lying against the Holy Spirit. So there are those who may be stricken by the Lord in judgment. Even on this earth, you are judged by God such that your health will not be good. However good you eat and however well you take care of your body, for some reason you're just wasting away. And when you're wasting away with no good reason, you see, and then one day there's the likelihood that you may die. And God does that, okay? So all in all, what we are saying under this first lesson is the fact that God knows. You cannot hide your sin from God's knowledge. And remember, sins are not just merely those all these actions that normally that people would normally regard as bad. You see, people normally consider adultery, murder, these are really bad, and of course they are bad. You see, but remember, the Bible looks upon the sin of the heart as perhaps even worse. Although murder and adultery are bad already, but remember that it is not just these sins which people visibly can see, people can catch you concerning these acts of sin, you see. But God hates the hypocrisy of the heart and also the sins of the mouth. The words that you utter can be bad, just as bad or even worse. Consider, for example, lying, like what Ananias and Sapphira were doing, and then bearing false witness, you see. You're blaming people of things which are not true to bring them harm, and perhaps in some ways you are implicated and you yourself are guilty, but you are blaming it on others so that others will have to bear it and you try to escape from punishment. So you see, bearing false witness and lying, things like that will be known by God straight away. Others may not know, but God already knows. And God can bring judgment upon you, even in this life. Now remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Luke chapter 12, verse 3. Now God knows, and if He does not bring judgment immediately while you are on this earth, then it is because He's long-suffering towards you, giving you the opportunity to truly repent and come to trust in Christ, whose death on the cross alone makes atonement for your sins. And if not in this life, certainly on judgment day, everything will be made known. Things will be made known to everyone. And what you try to hide will be made known to everyone. Often it happens even in this life. But if not in this life, don't think that you can escape, because God has noted everything down, and on the last day it will be made known. Okay? And what it means to us practically is that while living on this earth, it is good always to live with a sense of God's presence, such that everything that we do or we intend to do, we remember that God is looking at us, God knows, the holy angels are around us. And you think back of those secret sins you have committed in times past and you thought that nobody knew. Now you think back of those times, you are ashamed. You know that you were hiding those sins from men, but you certainly have not hidden them from God. The holy angels probably turned their faces away. They were too ashamed, and they could have intervened. They could have come and dealt with you, but for God's own good reasons, He did not deal with you as you had deserved at that time. So think back of those days. Don't ever commit those sins again. Every time you're tempted to do anything, remember, God is present. God hears everything. God sees everything, even though nobody else see or hear. Okay? So it is good, therefore, to have no skeletons in the cupboards. See? We don't want to arrive high, rise up high in public office, and then our enemies come and pull us down. How? By exposing those things that they know about our private life, which we are ashamed of others knowing about. See? And many public figures have fallen like that. So it has been well said that a crusader should have no skeletons in the cupboard. So a crusader is anybody who fights for a cause, you see. Whether you are a politician or academician or whatever, it is always good not to have skeletons in your cupboard. Of course, you can argue. If people want to drag you down, they can manufacture whatever, whether true or not. And people are very wicked. What they see in common in other men, you see, they will shine the spotlight on your particular sin and put them in a particular light such that you are put to shame, they humiliate you, and then you drop from your position. So they are wicked, they can do that unfairly, unjustly. True, but is it not wise to remember that a crusader should not have any skeletons in his cupboard? It is good to remember that. And how may we, as those who are serving the Lord, prevent ourselves from accumulating skeletons in our cupboards. As it is, the world is already good at leveling and throwing mud on us. You see, as it is, you see. But should we not keep our cupboards clean so that there would be no good handle for them to hold on? You see? So it is good, therefore, to always live with the sense of God's presence in our life, so that in that way we know we can't do beyond that. We just want to live to please our God with a clear conscience before God and before man. We live. And that is the best. And although we know that even so, we are still not perfect, we have sinned against God in so many ways. But the important thing is we have brought our sin to God and confessed them to Him. And based on our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know they are forgiven before God. Wicked people can still dig them out and press them upon you, to shame you, to humiliate you. They can, but as long as we have confessed them before God, we know that that is good. The Lord has forgiven us because of what Christ has done for us. So that is how we want to live. Those are the practical implications upon us. It is impossible to sin without God's knowledge. Then secondly, it is impossible to excuse ourselves for any sin we have committed. Consider Aaron again. Moses came down from the mountain and confronted Aaron. And he asked a point blank question to Aaron in the words of verse 21. What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? You see? So were you mesmerized by them? Did they cast a spell on them? Did they give you something to eat which changed your thinking or what? You see, you were responsible. Why did you allow these people to go astray? And what was Aaron's answer? You see, firstly he shifted the blame to the people. Oh, you know these people, they are all bent on evil. You see, they are set on evil. You see, so in other words, they are so evil that I couldn't restrain them. Then the second thing was that he, after this ridiculous proposition, he said, I just asked for all the gold from them, I put them in the fire, and pop, out of the fire came this golden calf. You see, it's so ridiculous, so ridiculous. But this is justifying ourselves, blaming others. We are too quick and easy to justify ourselves. We are too quick to put the blame on others or on our circumstances. Would it not be good for us to keep quiet? See? And ponder upon whatever allegations that are brought against us. You see? Is it true? Is it being put fairly? What is the real situation? And if I have done wrong, see, I want to confess them to our God first. You see? And in the name of Jesus Christ, we will receive full forgiveness. We will make restitution as best as we can and put things right, and then it will be over. And again, we know that wicked people can still bring out our old sins and parade them before the public. We know that that is possible, but who cares? We live before God, you see. So let us live with a clear conscience before God and before man. So now we learn that it is impossible for us to excuse ourselves if we have committed any sin. So it is best to own up, see. Don't claim that no one is perfect and therefore you are justified in doing whatever is wrong. No. Don't be like that. Learn from the situation at that time. Learn from the case of Aaron. And can you not see that the Aaronic spirit is in most of us? Whenever we are discovered with anything done wrong, we're too quick to want to shift the blame to others, to blame the circumstances or the people. And then we want to manufacture an excuse for ourselves, which often sounds so ridiculous, as was the case in Aaron. So learn to put your finger here, learn to zip your mouth, learn to be still, you see, to examine the charges, the allegations, you see, and if there is any truth, you see, let us be prepared to bear the responsibility of it, to confess it, and to put things right, you see. And every sin, you must understand, adds up to our debt, as it were, against God. God is like weighing us up each time. And every time you sin against Him and it is not confessed, you are not trusting in the Lord for the cleansing. That is a debt in God's account. And every time you commit another sin, it's added, and it's added, and it's added. And we know that there is debt that truth taught in the Bible. Remember how the Amorites were sinning against God in the days of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 verse 16, and God said that the iniquity of the Amorites was not complete. That means they were sinning and sinning century after century until the time when God's long-suffering was exceeded. That was the time when God raised up Moses and allowed the Israelites to enter the promised land to destroy them. See? So there is such a thing as our sins accumulating. Okay? Collectively as well as individually. So in our life, see, if we continue sinning against God and do not repent of each sin is like accumulating a debt before God in God's account. And when the time comes, when you exceed God's long-suffering, God's judgment will have to come upon you. God is holy, God is just, and His judgment will be as we deserve. Judgment will have to come. We like to think of God as a forgiving God, a loving God. That is true, but remember that is only one aspect of God's character. And by just focusing on one aspect, you are not having a complete picture of God. God is truly, perfectly forgiving and full of mercy. That is true. But in His perfect love and mercy, He is at the same time perfectly holy and just. And so never let us forget that sin will have to be dealt with by God. And in order for His justice to be seen, often it is that we have to pay for it if we are unrepentant in this life. And if not in this life, certainly on Judgment Day we will have to pay for it. So left to ourselves, therefore, each one has to bear his own sins. Even Moses could not turn away the judgment that had to come upon those idolaters. The judgment of God came, as you can see in verse 35 of Exodus chapter 32. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. They had escaped the sword. Moses with the Levites were already wielding the sword in the name of God. See, that was the sword of God's judgment. That was not Moses carrying out his own judgment. Moses was standing on behalf of God to carry out the judgment. But when they escaped the sword, they failed to escape the plague, you see. And we can say if they escape the plague, they cannot escape the judgment on the last day. Okay? So that is a fact. It is impossible to excuse ourselves for any sin we have committed. We have to pay for the sin. But then if we have to pay ourselves, which one of us can stand? And that is where we are led to the final point, the third point. It is impossible to escape God's judgment apart from the atoning work of Christ. God is judge in this life over those who are particularly wicked. God just take them away because they have sinned enough. The debt has accumulated to the limit and God just take them away. Okay? That happens. But remember, the judgment of this life is nothing compared to the judgment of the last day. And just because they are removed from the earth at this point in time does not mean they will be spared the judgment on the last day. It simply shows that their sin is such that God has to remove them even now. But on the last day they will have to pay how many times more? It will be worse, far worse than what we experience in this world. So Judgment Day is a terrible thing, see. And remember, all of us have to face Judgment Day. It is appointed for men to die once and after that the judgment. Can you escape death? You know full well the answer. Much as we would like to live forever in this world, it's impossible. All of us have to face death. As certainly as we have to face death on this earth, so certainly we have to face the judgment of the last day. Think of that. Okay? And since we cannot escape the judgment of the last day, we know that the best thing, the only thing left for us to do, the best thing and the only thing left for us to do is to turn to the God we have offended and plead for mercy from him.
See?
Plead for mercy from the one whom we have offended.
And we know that God, just as he's truly holy and just, he's also full of mercy and love. We turn to him. Let us turn to him. And we will then hear the comforting words of the gospel that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to take upon himself perfect human nature. And as God and man, he has laid down his life on the cross of Calvary to bear the punishment of those who trust in him, those who should be punished by God. Christ has borne the punishment that they deserve on their behalf. That is the only way for God's holy anger that should have fallen on us, that should fall on us in due time. God has his anger turned to Christ, to fall on Christ on our behalf, if we trust in him. So in that way, propitiation for our sins is made. In that way, we are reconciled to God. See, our sins are paid by Christ, and Christ's righteousness is regarded as given to us, so that God will accept us. He will not only, it is not only a possibility, but it is a certainty that all those who trust in Christ will be accepted by God, because Christ's righteousness is regarded as his. God cannot do any other way. He cannot do otherwise but accept you as his child. You see? So there is that certainty that all those who trust in Christ will not only be spared judgment which they deserve, but they will certainly be accepted by God as his child. See? We will become his children if we truly repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And you see, atonement, the need for atonement is shown already in this passage. While Moses was on the mountain, God's holy anger burned upon the nation of Israel, and he was going to wipe them out, destroy them totally. And Moses pleaded with God in the powerful prayer that we have noted earlier. Moses pleaded with God and argued with God. You have brought them out of Egypt. Don't now destroy them so that the Egyptians will laugh at us and laugh at you. You see? And remember the covenant you have made with Abraham. You see? You have promised to give this land to his descendants. So how could you now wipe them away? In which case, the promise to Abraham wouldn't be fulfilled. So on behalf of these people, I'm pleading with you for the sake of the promise that you have made, you have sworn to Abraham. Spare them, you see. So these are powerful arguments. And what was Moses doing? He was interceding on behalf of this sinning nation. And what happened? God relented. God chose not to totally destroy them. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people, verse 14. Okay? And then again, you see, when Moses saw with his own eyes the sins of the people, and he knew that the people deserved to be destroyed by God, then he pleaded with God again. He told the people, verse 30, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses was again trying to make atonement, trying to reconcile the people with God. See, and he went up to plead with God again. And God saw it fit to destroy certain people, those who were particularly wicked, who were leading the people astray. But he spared the vast majority of them, so that the nation remained. Otherwise none of them would have remained. So reconciliation with God through the atoning sacrifice and the intercession of a mediator is needed. Moses was a type of Jesus Christ. Moses points us to the coming of Christ. Christ is our high priest. He paid for our sins by offering himself as that perfect sacrifice. Who would have heard of that? A high priest offers up an animal as sacrifice, but how could he offer himself? And Christ has done just that. Christ offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for his people's sins. And now Christ intercedes for his people in heaven. He pleads on our behalf. That is why all those of us who have trusted in him can draw near to God with that boldness and that confidence that befits the children of God. Only children can draw near to their father for mercy. There are times when we may be chastised, but that will be for our good. It will be like parents chastising their children. Don't spoil your children. You see, if they need caning, give them a power caning. It's for the good of their character. See, that is why many parents tire themselves out because their children are uncontrollable. Cane if they need caning. You see, that is part of their training. While they are young, they have to learn to obey rightful authority. You see, but the caning of a parent is different from the punishment of a criminal by the state. If the law courts were to pass down a judgment, a sentence upon a criminal, it would be judgment of the kind that sinners deserve from God. But when God punishes His children, it is for their good. So you see, believers can draw near to God with that confidence and boldness that belong only to the children of God. We can draw near to Him knowing that although He may punish us, but He will not destroy us. Any punishment would be because it is for our good. We know that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. We will not be destroyed for our sins. Okay? So then we come to the end of these 3 points. Firstly, it is impossible to sin without God's knowledge. Secondly, it is impossible to excuse ourselves for any sins we have committed. And thirdly, it is impossible to escape God's judgment apart from the atoning work of Christ. So, as we draw to a close, let us note that the golden calf speaks not only of misplaced veneration, but it speaks also of our guilt before God because of all our sins. And that drives us to Jesus Christ. Apart from the atonement in Christ, apart from the reconciliation with God made possible by Christ's death on the cross, there simply is no way for us to be saved. Therefore, let us turn to God in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you have not repented of your sins, if you are not yet a true Christian, let this night be the night when you turn to God in Christ's name. Let tonight be the night when you cast yourselves upon Christ and Christ alone, because He alone is the Savior of sinners. Come, you sinners, poor and needy, come to Jesus Christ, and you will find all your needs met in Him.